Let me pray, and then we'll jump into the message. God, as we close out this series in Colossians, as we read through a text that at first glance we can skip over it because it doesn't seem like there's clear and obvious teaching there. God, I ask that we, as we reflect on it, that we would be drawn deeper into imagining the kind of world, community, church, and being the kind of people that reflect the way of Jesus. God, I thank you that you are so patient and generous and kind with us as we struggle on the journey, that you are firm with us when we need it. God, I ask that as each one of us here is in a different place, that you would help us to hear what we need to hear from you today and give us the courage to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Since I was very young, I have loved to sing. I was given opportunities to sing in my church growing up when I was very young. Probably the context where I did most of my singing as a child was in a kids' choir at our church. Every year we would practice and then present lengthy programs, often at Christmas or Easter. And in every program, there were solos. Solos that I really wanted. You see, I had the perception that the soloists were the heart of the show. They were the special parts of the program, and I wanted to be special. And when I didn't get the solo, there was something in me that felt more than a little disappointed. Because I thought, you know, being that solo person was the goal. Getting disappointed anytime I didn't get the important solo was something I would struggle with as I grew. It took on a lot of different, it looked a lot of different ways, but I continued to play music, and throughout my life of playing music, I have actually had times where I've had the chance to have the solo or to be the front man of a band. But looking back at the life I've lived so far, I've realized something. My most memorable musical experiences, the things that I remember most from my like 40 years of doing music, they weren't the solos. They weren't the special parts that I thought would be the most memorable. Let me quickly mention three of the most memorable musical experiences I've had. One was playing with a group of guys that we simply called The Project. Sorry, that music. Sorry about that. Having a problem with my mic. We'll use this one. So playing with this group of guys called The Project. As a group, we actually only played together about 10 or 15 times, and almost all of them involved someone who had a terminal disease. We did a recording for a friend with Huntington's disease. We played in support of our youngest bandmate, who eventually passed away from leukemia. Finally, it involved playing in memory of another bandmate who passed away from pancreatic cancer. I wasn't the main guy in the band. I wasn't the front person. I played rhythm guitar and sang harmonies. Our musicianship wasn't amazing, but the group and the people and the reason we played made it extremely memorable, perhaps unlike the actual music we played. Here's a short clip of what we sounded like as The Project.
It was like a flash of lightning reflected off the sky, and I know I'll never be the same. Show me your glory, send down your presence, I want to see your face. Show me your glory, majesty shines about you, and I can't go on without you, Lord.
That may not mean much to you, but it's incredibly memorable for me, both for the times we had doing it, but also because Ben on the percussion in that clip passed away at 19. And Owen, the bass player in that, passed away from pancreatic cancer. So good friends are involved in that. Another musical experience that was memorable for me was singing with a group of guys as a part of a group in college. And one song in particular was especially memorable. The song is called Be Glad. It was written by a group named Glad. And it was just an incredibly difficult song. Here's a short clip of the original group performing it. This is not our recording. This is the original group.
From the grave of the innocent Adam comes a song bringing joy to the sad. Oh, your cry has been heard and the ransom has been paid up in full. Be ye glad.
Be glad.
Be ye glad.
A third musical experience that was memorable for me was very different again. It involved singing with about 110 others as a part of a group called the Peterborough Singers. And we sang a lengthy piece by a guy named Mozart. Perhaps you've heard of him. We sang Mozart's Requiem in D minor as this huge choir. Again, completely different from those other two things, but incredibly memorable. Here's just a very short clip of a recording of the third movement. I am not on this recording either. Each one of those musical styles is incredibly different. My role in each one of them was very different, but in each of them, in different ways, an incredible, memorable, and enjoyable experience happened. And it all happened for the same reasons. You see, each of those experiences involved a group of people cooperating together, each one doing their unique thing, playing their own unique role, focused on coming together for a special purpose, and just excited to offer that as something beautiful to those who would engage with it. Each one of those experiences was unique, but they all involved this kind of humble and purposeful and generous cooperation. As we conclude our series in Colossians this week, we find Paul describing something very much like this as the end result of all that he's talked about previously in the letter. This is how it seems he wants us to reimagine our life as followers of Jesus, as people cooperating together, each one playing their own unique role, focused on a special purpose, excited to offer that collective thing as something beautiful for those who would engage with it. First, a quick review, very quick. If you remember how Colossians has been building, it's been inviting us into different levels of reimagining each step of the way. First, we were invited to reimagine God as looking exactly like Jesus. Next, we were invited to reimagine our roots as being in Christ. Third, we were invited to reimagine freedom as being led by not by my rights, not by what I want, not by those things, but rather by kindness and mercy and love. And then last week, we were invited to imagine our closest relationships as being shaped by mutual submission. Each week has built on each other, from the general concept that God looks like Jesus and then working out how this idea becomes what forms us and leads us into kindness and mercy and love, and how that shapes our closest relationships. Listen now as I read the final stretch of this letter together, If you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to start reading at verse 2 and read to the end and see what else Paul is inviting his hearers to reimagine. Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Pray for us, too, that God will give us many opportunities to speak about his mysterious plan concerning Christ. That is why I am here in chains. Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive. Literally, that's seasoned with salt, so that you will have the right response for everyone. Tychicus will give you a full report about how I am getting along. He is a beloved brother and a faithful helper who serves with me in the Lord's work. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are doing and to encourage you. I am also sending Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, one of your own people. He and Tychicus will tell you everything that's happening here. Aristarchus, who is in prison with me, sends you his greetings, and so does Mark, Barnabas's cousin. As you were instructed before, make Mark welcome if he comes your way. Jesus, the one you call Justice, also sends his greeting. These are the only Jewish believers among my co-workers. They are working with me here for the kingdom of God, and what a comfort they have been. Epaphras, a member of your own fellowship and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. He always prays earnestly for you, asking God to make you strong and perfect, fully confident that you are following the whole will of God. I can assure you that he prays hard for you and also for the believers in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved doctor, sends his greetings, and so does Demas. Please give my greetings to our brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. After you have read this letter, pass it along to the church at Laodicea so they can read it too. And you should read the letter I wrote to them. And say to Archippus, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. Here is my greeting in my own handwriting. Paul, remember my chains. May God's grace be with you. Today, I'm summarizing these last verses as Paul's invitation to reimagine cooperation. As we think about God looking like Jesus, rooting ourselves in Christ, allowing that to reshape how we conceive of freedom, and turn having that reshaping of our image, and in turn having that all reshape our imagining of relationships into the idea of mutual submission. Paul then finishes with this section where he reimagines life, where followers of Jesus are cooperating together, each one playing their own unique role, focused on a special purpose, with excitement to offer what they can as something beautiful to those who would engage with it. Let's begin by looking at just those last number of verses that we just read. Paul finishes this letter with a lengthy list of greetings and acknowledgments of various people, and it would be easy to just skip over them and say, okay, these people mean nothing to us. Great, nice that there was all these people. Awesome. Let's move on. Let's get to the next book. But these are people that Paul cooperates with and serves alongside. Some of these, it seems he's always had a good relationship. Others, noting Mark in particular, he's clearly had to rebuild a relationship with. In fact, early in his ministry, Paul actually had a major falling out because he didn't think Mark would cut it in ministry. He thought he was a quitter. And he actually said some pretty mean things about Mark. It seems here that he was proven wrong, and he's publicly acknowledging that by acknowledging Mark and telling others, welcome him. As Paul writes this, he's inviting his hearers, he's inviting us to reimagine our life together as individuals who are cooperating together, each one fulfilling their unique role within God's kingdom. If you've read other letters by Paul, you'll know that this is a common thread in Paul's writing. In a letter to the Corinthian church, for example, he uses the analogy of a body to describe how we each have our own unique role to play. Here, in this letter to the Colossian church, he's not using an analogy, he's naming names. Look at these people, look how they're serving, look how everyone's got their part to play. Tychicus working alongside Paul, Onesimus too, both of them serving as letter carriers and spokespeople. Aristarchus seems to be a teacher who is there imprisoned alongside Paul. Mark was another missionary. You have Epaphras, and we don't exactly know his role. We know he was passionate praying on behalf of the church in Colossae and in Laodicea. Luke was a doctor. Nympha was apparently a wealthy woman who hosted the church in her home, and with that role, she would have been one of the key church local church leaders. I also love the fact that Paul only writes the very end of the letter himself. He says, here's the greeting in my own hand. One of the people with a unique role is a scribe who puts the pen to paper, and we don't even know who it is. To really understand the significance of all these different people with all these different roles, I think it's important to note two things. First is that each person's role is truly unique to them. That includes Paul. That includes those who are receiving the letters. This is really vivid when Paul writes to Archippus, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. Not the one that I gave you, not the one that the rest of the church told you you should do, not the thing that would be popular, the thing that the Lord gave you, the unique thing that God has given you to do. Each person's role is truly unique to them. But there's a second part of that. Although each role is unique, those roles are carried out in cooperation. Unique doesn't mean solo or alone. Both of these parts are important for us to understand as we engage in cooperating together, in life together. On one hand, it's tempting for each of us to believe that because I'm passionate about something, or because God has called me to pursue something, that everybody else should be just as passionate about it and support that calling. Or we engage with someone else who has this huge, like, clarity about the calling that God has placed on them, and they're telling us that we should all be excited as they are about it, and there's something in us that says, well, maybe we should. Maybe I should do that because they're so excited about it. And we feel like we need to join in what someone else is called to. Often in a church like ours, people look to a pastor for a church's vision. And usually when we use that word, the idea of vision is talked about. It's really, you know, what kinds of programs, what kind of purpose is going to be important for this group of people if you're the one in charge? And then when a pastor is actually invited to come to a church, that pastor has pressure to execute that vision, to adopt those programs, to make things happen. And very quickly, things in a community can become focused on one person or a small group of leadership's vision for them rather than people discovering their own gifts, their own abilities. I've been in a ton of pastoral training sessions where the focus is on things like developing programs, increasing donations, recruiting and leveraging volunteers. When that's the way of doing church, very quickly a community of people can become viewed as tools to accomplish somebody else's passion rather than a community called to grow in Christ and as a part of that, discovering their own unique gifts and abilities. As we grow in Christ, one of the things we should realize is that God has wired us each uniquely. We each have a beautiful and essential role to play in the kingdom. Life in Christian community shouldn't be about creating a bunch of programs and then trying to force people into volunteer positions to help those programs run. It should be about helping people discern and grow in their God-given uniqueness and then let that shape the life and ministry of the church. Each one of us has a unique place in the kingdom of God. But that brings us to the other side of that picture, and that our unique roles are meant to be carried out in cooperation. The body analogy that Paul used when he wrote to the Corinthians really highlights that we're all connected. In this list of people, we see that this connection and cooperation shows up in action. Each person has a unique role, but they're all interconnected. In our very individualistic Western culture, this may be the deepest reimagining we are called into. We are all individuals. We're wired differently. We're gifted differently. We have different perspectives. But we are never meant to live this uniqueness disconnected from each other. The decisions we make, how well we each do the hard work of loving each other, whether or not we each focus on kingdom values over our own individual sense of rights, our individual efforts to submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus, all of these things have ripple effects that impact each other. We are connected. But it's not enough to simply say we need to cooperate together, with our unique areas of gifting. There has to be something in common that actually connects us. That's why I think an individual person or a small group's vision becomes the connecting point in a lot of church contexts, because that provides the thing. Okay, we're all going to rally around that cause, and we're going to do that. But if Paul is calling us to imagine not uniting around an individual's cause, but rather our unique gifting, what brings us together? What is the thing that actually connects us? See that? Let's go back up to the first verses we read today. As we reimagine cooperation as individuals playing their unique role in the kingdom, we're also invited to reimagine the purpose of our cooperation. The part we read today says, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. That's an interesting thing, devoting ourselves to prayer. Paul's writing here to a church community, inviting them to consider a radical idea that their cooperation should be centered on a deepening connection to God and God's kingdom purposes. A commitment to prayer is really about a commitment to deepening our connection with God. He's not saying you need to commit to interceding for people. It's you need to commit to developing this relational connection with God. And then he goes on when he talks about with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Why do we need to have an alert mind? Why do we have to have a thankful heart? Because if we aren't alert, we won't see the things that threaten to pull us away from that. And if we aren't thankful, we start to easily start to resent and wish we had and pursue other things. He wants us to be focused on connecting with God and God's kingdom purposes. He wants us to be consciously formed in all the things Paul's talked about previously in the letter, that God is like Jesus, that we would be rooted in Christ, that we'd rediscover freedom as kindness and mercy and love, and that we'd be learning mutual submission, and we need to be alert for the things that will pull us away from those things and work on our gratitude, because, man, if God looks like Jesus, we have so much to be thankful for. This really builds on the idea that we have our unique gifting and that we aren't meant to be cooperating around one person's purposes, not even our own. That we are called to focus on deepening our connection with God and His purposes. That center of cooperation stands in contrast to the way we so often work in our world and in our churches. So often, our cooperation in the world and with others, or our lack of cooperation in the world or with others, is based on our wants or our feelings of need. Either our wants and feelings of need for ourselves or for others, or someone else's wants and feelings of need for themselves or for us. Right? Like parents, we often try and impose that stuff on our kids. Or we've had it imposed on us by our parents or our boss or someone else that is around us, or we try and impose it on others. In fact, many of us have spent much of our lives pursuing either what someone else wants or feels we need, or rejecting that completely and only ever chasing our wants and what we feel we need. This is why advertising in our world works the way it does. Advertising tries to create a felt need or a want in us, because advertisers know that if we really want something, if we feel we need something, eventually we're probably going to be driven to pursue it. On the flip side, we easily find ourselves rejecting things because they aren't what we need or feel are needed, even if they're the things that will actually be best for us. Whether we're choosing to do specific things or not to do specific things, it's often driven by these two sides of the same coin, wants and felt needs, either our own or someone else's. And this is equally true within religious structures. You know, even when we talk about personal faith, our involvement or lack of involvement within religious structures are often driven by our own felt needs or wants. It's completely normal for people to choose to cooperate with the church because they want community and friendship and safety and music that they like and decorating that's their style and a level of influence over the decisions that are made. They want to be liked. They want to have a preacher that gets them, or they want the programs that their kids are going to go to. I'm not criticizing any of those things. But I'd like us to be honest and recognize that we can have all of those things and not have a deepening connection with God and with God's kingdom purposes. We can have all of those things and miss out on all the other things that Paul has talked about in this letter. We can have all of those things and be failing to grow in the way of Jesus. Or people may choose to cooperate with the church because of the outreach they do. You know, the church is focused on mission that someone aligns with. They make a difference in the world. They have amazing outreach programs. The community sees that church as being significant and cool and popular and relevant and influential. Again, I'm not criticizing any of those things, but we need to be honest and recognize we can have all of those things and not have a deepening connection with God and with his kingdom purposes. We can have all of those things and miss out on what Paul's talking about in this letter. We can have all of those things and be failing to grow in the way of Jesus. On the flip side, I spent enough time in pastoral ministry to hear a lot of reasons why people leave churches. It almost always has to do, in some way, shape, or form, with people not getting what they want or what they feel they need. Let me clearly say, there are some very good reasons to stop participating in some church communities. But most people choose to leave over not getting what they want or feel they need rather than for those good reasons. And when I say what they want or feel they need, I don't mean that there's no space for them to grow in Christ in that. It's other things. What Paul is saying here is that our reimagining of cooperation should be centered on growing deeper in our connection with this Christ-like God and with God's kingdom purposes. In the 21st century, this is a radical reimagining of church life. It doesn't mean we won't have programs that people want or outreach that we're excited about or relationships we enjoy. Those are the contexts in which we can grow with God and his purposes. But there's a difference between having them and having them as the focus of our cooperation. Again, we can have all those things but not be growing in our connection with God or with God's kingdom purposes. Here's another thing that I believe is true. As long as the wants or felt needs of an individual are the basis for cooperation, even the wants and desires of a pastor or the leadership of a church, as long as those are the basis of cooperation, non-cooperation is inevitable. Inevitably, wants and feelings of need, they change, and when that happens, cooperation stops. This is why, in like the extreme scenarios, which aren't actually that extreme, because I've seen it happen so many times, people leave churches because they don't like the style of music that's played, or the color of the carpet, or often like what time the service is, like the things that are not at all central to who we are. People leave because they can't cooperate because the thing that they were cooperating around wasn't what Paul wants us to imagine. It's what Paul wants for himself. He asks them to pray for him because he wants to be aligned with God's plans, rooted in Christ, and to be able to present it clearly. That's what he goes on to say in the next couple of verses. But I want to skip ahead. Because when we get to verses 5 and 6, Paul invites his hearers to not just reimagine cooperation as our unique gifts, as our unique gifts at working together. Not just imagining the purpose of that connection, but also wants to reimagine the posture of our cooperation. He says, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Two quick parts to that. One, our posture should be wise and engaged with the lives of those around us. We aren't supposed to be separated from the world, afraid of the world, or in opposition to the world. We should be engaged with the world in wise ways. This goes along, I think, with what was written by the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, where he told Israel in a very difficult situation, he told the Israelites, he said, build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, don't dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. That was written to a group of people that had been taken captive and were plopped down into the opposing enemy's way of doing things and being. These people were mocking them because they were no longer in their homeland. And he writes them and says, okay, so live there well and wisely. Seek the good of the whole thing. Our posture should be like that, wise and engaged with the lives of those around us. But that's only half of what he says. Live wisely among them. Make the most of every opportunity. Then he says, let your conversation be gracious and attractive, so you will have the right response for everyone. Honestly, growing up, I heard the first half of that. You know, that we should be wise among non-believers and make the most of every opportunity. And then it was presented that every opportunity we have, we should use it as a chance to get victory over them or convince them. We weren't living in a way that was gracious and attractive. That word, that specific phrase is actually seasoned with salt, that it actually adds flavor that makes something tasty. Our posture should be filled with grace and something that people actually enjoy engaging with us. And I'm convicted because I wonder, if we actually ask people, how much do you like engaging with people who say they follow Jesus? I don't know what the response would be among many in the world right now. I fear that it wouldn't be very good. A right response is not victory over an enemy. It's one that helps, that beautifully helps people to see Jesus better. Let me be clear. This is more than a reimagining of church life. This is a reimagining of kingdom life, which is not bound up in this community or this building. Many of an individual's gifts and abilities operate best outside of the organization that we call the church for the sake of the kingdom. But they're going to interact with that church community. And if we're truly engaged with those outside the church, that reimagining is going to impact those places too. When we put all of this together, we see that Paul is inviting us into a kind of cooperation that looks a lot like my most memorable musical experiences, that we're cooperating together, each playing their own unique role. May I use the musical perspective of we're singing our part in conjunction with other people singing their parts, and together those parts come together in a beautiful way. Each one is doing that with an excitement to focus on that special purpose and to offer that as something beautiful to those who will engage with it. As we reimagine God looking exactly like Jesus, as we grow rooted in Christ, as we rediscover freedom that's about living with kindness and mercy and love, as that plays itself in mutual submission, Paul then brings this together, saying this is going to impact every part of your life and our life together. It's an invitation to recognize that every decision we make, how well we do the hard work of love, whether or not we are focused on kingdom values over our individual sense of rights, and each one of our individual efforts to submit to one another, these will have ripple effects in both the church and the world. When our lives converge around cooperating together to grow in Christ and to align with his kingdom purposes in the world, God's kingdom is going to increasingly come to bear in the world in beautiful ways. Where our lives diverge from this beautiful Jesus-centered cooperation and instead focus on things like our personal wants and freedoms, our independence, in a way that emphasizes individualism, when that happens, we will at best struggle to grow in Christ and put God's kingdom on display. More likely, we will actually be working against Christ and against God's kingdom. Four quick questions for you as we close. One, is there something God has shaped me for, he's called me into, that I'm not following because I'm conforming to somebody else's calling. They've been saying, I should do this and be this, and I've been going along with that, and I'm actually missing out on how God has wired me. Second thing, is there something I'm trying to do? Is there a way that I'm following what God wants for me, but I'm doing it completely solo, and I need to try and connect with others? Even if their calling's not the same, I need to connect with other people. Third question, is there something I'm focused on that's distracting me from growing in Jesus and in kingdom ways of living in the world? Focused on, I won't get into examples, but just prayerfully consider that. Is there something that I'm focused on that's actually distracting me from growing in Jesus and in kingdom ways of living in the world? And then question four, are there areas of my life where I find myself focused on my rights or my freedoms instead of having a Jesus-like posture of gracious and welcome engagement? Am I engaging in the world in a way that is truly gracious and tasty, seasoned with salt, attractive to those around me? One very quick final thought. I did a wedding recently, and I was speaking to the couple about the idea of mutual submission, because Paul talks about that in marriage relationships. And I shared an idea that I think is important for us to remember as we close. As we discover our uniqueness and grow in it, there's often going to be times where we feel like, you know, I could develop a lot faster. I could get to where I think God's leading me a lot more quickly. This could be fulfilled a lot more freely if I wasn't held back by the constraints of having to cooperate with people. These people are just holding me back from what I'm supposed to do. In some ways, that's true. Cooperation is hard work. It can slow us down. It can feel like it holds us back. But faster and easier doesn't mean healthier. The things that have the most lasting impact and are the healthiest often take the longest to develop. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about some of the massive redwood trees on the West Coast that can withstand seemingly anything because they have taken so long to grow. Rather than rushing things, let's remain committed to cooperating together to foster each other's uniqueness around growing in Jesus and in his kingdom ways of being. Let's be filled with grace and work together to do the long, slow work of just presenting Jesus in beautiful ways to our world. Amen.